This past October, an event took place in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that has sent shockwaves throughout the body of Jesus Christ in America, at least that is to those who were paying attention to what took place there. For the first time in the history of our land, these United States, Christians are being directly persecuted, sent to jail, being fined, and facing potentially long sentences, some of up to 47 years in prison, for doing what? For simply sharing the good news of Jesus Christ on the streets of Philadelphia. The leader of that preaching ministry, Mr. Markavich, said, "Well, it is absolutely astonishing. I had no idea that I would be the first victim in our nation to be charged under hate crimes legislation, which I see as the criminalization of Christianity. When you look at the target audience of these hate laws, it is the Christians. They want to silence our message." The attorney that is representing them in this case said the case is really unprecedented. For the first time in America, preaching the Bible has become the evidentiary basis for a hate crime. He said that the case is a clear violation of his client's right to free speech, provided not only under the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, but even more strongly under Pennsylvania's law of free speech. And then he added, "I think it's disturbing because it's a complete and absolute abuse of power. Our government officials are going to do everything they can to protect any special interest group out there, and I think that these prosecutions are all about getting Christians just to go back into the closet." And that's what the attorney was saying. In fact, I understand the prosecutor who is opposing and seeking jail time for these Christians has called the Bible hate speech in a court proceeding. Assistant District Attorney Charles Ehrlich told an earlier court proceeding that the Christian's religious speech, quote, was hateful, disgusting, despicable words, and fighting words, simply for sharing the truth of God's word on the street of Philadelphia. The Philadelphia Five, as it's often called, their case, as Elaine prayed, goes to trial this Thursday. And we're praying that it would be, as she prayed, turned out of court, the case would be dismissed, charges completely dropped. But even if that's the case, even if it's completely dismissed this Thursday, the fact that this case has made it so far should send chills into the heart of every true Christian here in America. Because for the first time, the government has taken a position where they are actively persecuting Christians. What should we do? As Christians, should we wring our hands in fear? Should we back into the closet, which is what they want us to do? Should we avoid sharing our faith in Jesus Christ publicly for fear that we likewise might be persecuted? Not at all. And the message of Jude that we have been studying thus far speaks to a group of believers who faced a similar persecution. If you have your Bible, open to Jude, which is easy to find. It's next to the last book of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. You recall what Jude had said to the believers to whom he was writing in verse 3. He exhorted them to earnestly contend for the faith. He said, okay, we're in a battle. This is a war, a spiritual war is going on. Don't back off. Don't hide in the closet. Earnestly contend for your faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And at the present time, what we are facing may not be very encouraging for Christians because it seems like the wicked have the upper hand, particularly in Philadelphia. The wicked seem to be getting away with it. And how should we think about that situation, and how should we think about being witnesses in this day? Well, Jude's answer is very clear, as we've seen in the past 2 weeks. Yes, it does appear at times the wicked have the upper hand. Yes, it does appear at times they seem to be getting away with it. But, he said, remember, verse 5 we saw, he said, remember what God did to those rebels against his law and his word in Egypt. They came out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They rebelled against God. And what happened? God punished them. He brought his judgment upon them. Over the course of 40 years, all of those rebels died. They all dropped in the desert. And none of them entered into the promised land that God had promised for centuries before. And then we saw last week as we studied verse 6 that not only does God do judgment, and sometimes it takes 40 years to bring about that judgment, but other times God does judgment in a two-stage process as he did with the angels. The angels, the fallen angels, including Satan, are currently under the punishment of God right now, under darkness and in chains. But that's not the end of their judgment. Their ultimate judgment, their eternal judgment, will be in eternal fire. And so God's judgment sometimes comes over a long period of time, 40 years, or sometimes it comes in two stages, as it did with the angels. But this morning, we're going to see the third example he gives of the judgment of God on evildoers. And this third judgment is something that comes immediately. It came in a drastic destruction of a group of cities, the cities in the plain. Look with me at Jude verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God tells us that what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah was a message to the entire world about the judgment and about the wrath of God. Let's look at the record and see exactly what took place there in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you turn back to Genesis, all the way to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 19 records for us the events of what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the surrounding towns that were in that valley in the plain. Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." And notice Lot's response to their idea that we're just going to camp out here in the open square tonight. Lot was terrified by that idea. He said, no, don't do that, please, please. And then he begs them, verse 3, but he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through his doorway, shut the door behind him, and he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men, that is the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and he said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. What we see here quite evidently is the abominable wickedness of the sin of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah led to their destruction. Biblically, if you read through the Bible, you refer again and again to the people who commit these sins with the term sodomite. That is the biblical reference to people who practice this evil. I've spoken with some who are sodomite apologists who want to tell me, and they've told me this, "Oh, the sin of Sodom was the sin of inhospitality. They just weren't friendly people, and therefore that's why God judged them, the sin of inhospitality." I said, "Oh, is that right?"
Is that what the Bible says? Notice there in verse 5 what they said to Lot, bring these men out that we may know them carnally. That word know is the Hebrew word that is also used elsewhere in this same passage, as well as in Genesis 4 verse 1, where it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Cain. The biblical word know refers to the act of marriage. And it's clear what these people intended to do to those angels, if they could. And it's clear that God condemns this sodomite behavior in the most stern and uncompromising terms. It's an appalling sin because what this sin does is perverts the very design God has established for a man and a woman as husband and wife. It perverts and it twists that design into something that is an abomination. And Scripture calls an abomination again and again. In a sense, this sin, more than other sins, actually defaces in human beings the image of God that God created human beings with in the first place, which is why God puts this sin in another category, far more evil and more abominable than other sins. In a sense, this sin is like spitting in the eye of the Creator with that kind of despicable hatred for the Creator. And notice in this passage the absolute depravity of these sons of Sodom. They threatened to kill Lot and to abuse his daughters and to abuse the two angels that came into his home. And after the angels pull Lot back into the door to save his life, then the angels blind all of those Sodomites surrounding his house, trying to break into his house. And do they quit? No, even though they're blind, they're still groping for the door. They're still trying to break down the door to break in. That's how evil these people are. That's how they have given themselves over to this depravity that they have become involved with. There's a myth abroad in our land today. It's a myth that's in every avenue that it can be communicated to human beings in our society. And the myth is this. It claims that sodomites are just really nice people, like the rest of us. You know, they're like you and me. Essentially, they're good. They just have what is called euphemistically an alternative lifestyle. Well, the Word of God denies that idea completely. That idea is false. It is a lie from the pit of hell. As this passage here in Genesis 19 demonstrates, when a person gives themselves over to this wicked abomination, this sin, it destroys within them something that would hold back other depraved actions, such that they begin to drop into almost like a bottomless pit, and how low they will go, no one can tell. Matter of fact, God puts it very clearly. We'll look at a passage in a few moments as to how low they will go. But before we do, let's glance back at what Jude is saying in verse 7, because he's making a very interesting connection between the Sodomites and the fallen angels. Back to Jude verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these. What is Jude referring to? He's referring to what he's just spoken of in the previous verse. In the previous verse, we saw he spoke about the fallen angels who did not keep their proper domain. Just as the fallen angels, in a similar manner to these, are the Sodomites. So how are Sodomites and demons and Satan similar? What's the connection between the two of them? Well, Jude continues there, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. That's what the Bible says about people who engage in this sin, that they have given themselves over to this sexual immorality. You see, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that this sin is a choice on the part of the sinner. It's their choice. They have given themselves over to this sexual immorality. It is not in their genetic makeup that somehow forces them into this behavior. It is not in their experience. It is not in the parenting that they had. It is not anything in their life that forces them to this sin. They have chosen this sin freely. It is true that every individual in life is tempted by various sins, and each of us may be susceptible to a certain sin and not susceptible so much to another sin. And so it's true that there are certain people who, from their life experiences, may be more susceptible to one sin than to another sin. But it is very clear in God's Word that this sin is a choice on the part of the people who engage in that sin. James 1 says, everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's not politically correct to say that this sin of sodomy is a choice. And yet, you know, to say that it is a choice is to give hope to the person engaged in that sin. You see, if it was genetic, if they were born that way, there would be no hope. They couldn't possibly change their genetic makeup. Or if it was their experiences, or if it was the parenting they received, or whatever else it was, if it was something else other than their own choice, there would be no hope for these people. They would not have the likelihood to ever escape from the trap that sin has led them into. At the rally last month in defending marriage here in Maryland on the 27th, a former homosexual spoke. And he spoke about his deliverance from the power of that sin and from the power of those temptations as a testimony that people can escape from the trap that this sin has. At that same rally, I urged a man who I've talked to many, many times because he's always there in Annapolis when any of these issues come up, and I urged him to repent. I urged him to turn to faith in Jesus Christ and find forgiveness, and he just kind of laughed and mocked it all. But the point of God's word is sodomy is a choice on the part of those who involve themselves in this sin. And that is like the fallen angels. The fallen angels made a choice to rebel against God. And so the sin of sodomy is a rebellion against God. You recall when we studied the fallen angels last week, we saw that there were two distinctives of their sin. The first element of their sin was a sin of pride. And so Jude is comparing the pride of the fallen angels with the pride of the sodomites. And at first you might not think that that's very obvious. Why would pride be part of this sin? But look at it from this perspective. God, who created the universe, established and ordained marriage and the relationship between a husband and wife as his perfect design. For any human being, for any creature in his universe, to not only reject the essential design of God, but to pervert the design of God and turn the design of God on its head is to fly in the face of that creator. It's to spit in his eye. It's to say his creation is evil and not good at all. It is arrogance and absolute pride for someone to tell the creator that his design is wrong and they are right. And that's why, if you think of it, what are sodomite parades called? What are sodomite days that celebrate sodomy called? Aren't they all called pride? You know, Pride March, Pride Day, because they're filled with pride. They're proud about their perversity. And Jude's point is that their pride is exactly like that, parallel to that of the fallen angels. The second sin that we saw on the part of the fallen angels is lust. And obviously here, those who've given themselves over to this sin, they are governed by lust. The promiscuity of even those who claim to be in a same-sex marriage is notorious. Pro-sodomite researchers have actually studied people who claim to be married, same-sex marriage, and demonstrated that the majority of them have nothing even close to monogamous relationships at all. There is none of that. They're filled with lust and driven by that lust. Once a person gives themselves over to this sin and sense there's no low to which they're not likely to stoop. And God spells this out very clearly in his word. If you go back to the Old Testament law, Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus is God's law regarding sexual relationships. It makes it very clear in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 22 and following. Exodus 18, 22, nor shall you mate with any, Exodus 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. God labels this sin an abomination. 23, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Here God clearly calls anyone who distorts and twists and rebels against his laws of sexual morality perverted. That's right, it's perversion. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall, therefore, keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. Notice the quick transition from verse 22 to 23. Sodomy leads to the terrible perversion of bestiality, and God puts them right one breath away from each other. Because once people have rejected God's design for marriage and God's law for sexual morality, there is no low that they will not ultimately stoop to. In a sense, it's kind of like a drug addict. Usually most drug addicts don't intend to become a drug addict. They start out with what you might call recreational use of drugs, you know, just on the weekend for some fun. Before they know it, expands into their week, and before they know it, they're losing their job because they can't hold down a job. And before you know it, they're involved in stealing. They're maybe even involved ultimately in murder, because the next fix is so important. It's what they live for, and there's nothing they will do, nothing they will not stoop to doing to get that next fix. That's the nature of sin and the kind of bondage cycle that sin leads people into. Romans speaks very clearly as well. Well, before I jump to Romans, notice there in Leviticus what God says to the children of Israel, that they are about to take possession of the land of Canaan. And by taking possession of the land of Canaan, God is going to exterminate the people who live there currently, the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, all the different ites that live in the land of Canaan. God's going to exterminate them through Israel conquering them. And why is God going to do that? You know? He says right here specifically, because they practice the sins of sodomy, the land itself, God's judgment would be the land itself would vomit these people out of the land. That's how much God abhors and hates this sin. What is the principle God's teaching here in Leviticus 18? Any nation that normalizes sodomy, God will cause the very land that that nation lives on to vomit them out and lead to the utter destruction. And we have this not just from God's word. If you study history, any nation that ultimately normalizes sodomy is a nation that is going to be destroyed, and quickly destroyed. Now, Romans 1 also speaks very clearly to this, and I've printed it there in your bulletin, Romans 1, 26 and 7. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, Jude told us that Sodom and Gomorrah received an instant, very, very vivid destruction as punishment for the sin that they were engaged in. Fire and brimstone fell from the heaven. But it's interesting that Jude tells us, he references not just their destruction on that day. He says in verse 7 of Jude, that's an eternal fire. In other words, he said, not only were they punished on that single day in which their cities were destroyed, but there's an eternal punishment that began for the souls of the men and women in the city of Sodom that goes on to this day, an eternal fire as they are tormented for their sin. What is truly astonishing in our land is the breathtaking, far-reaching change that has swept over our land in its attitude towards people who engage in sodomy. If you've lived in this land and been alive for more than 40 years, you have seen the enormous change in attitude taking place in our land. Not too long ago, it was that unmentionable crime against nature. That's how it would be referred to. That unmentionable crime against nature, which is a biblical idea. It's a crime against God's law, against nature. Today, unfortunately, I understand in many high schools it's considered cool for kids to dabble in sodomy. Most TV programming is unabashedly promo-homo. I mean, something like Will and Grace is the most extreme example, but I'm told that almost every show seems to have either a character or statements made, and it's promo-homo is what it's doing. It's trying to convince Americans that this is normal, this is natural, and these people are no different than the rest of us, and they're not facing any judgment for the sin that they're involved with. If you were to drop into our land from another culture and not be familiar with America at all, And you just look around at what you read in the newspapers and magazines and TV and radio, everywhere you go, you would conclude that almost all Americans are sodomites. That's what you conclude from what you hear. It's like this is part of everyone's life. And you know, the sodomites have actually, they actually believe at this point that they have won the culture war. How do we know that? They wouldn't be arresting Christians and putting Christians in prison if they did not think they've won the culture war. Shocking. What took place there in Philadelphia was coordinated by a bunch of sodomite lawyers. Some that serve in the U.S. Justice Department were part of that parade, and they were part of advising the police, telling them what they should charge these Christians with. Our U.S. Justice Department persecuting Christians, merely proclaiming, who are merely proclaiming the truth of God. They wouldn't be threatening pastors or even attempting to kill pastors, as has happened in San Francisco. Pastor McIlvaney, he and his wife had their home firebombed, and the blast came right through the bedroom window, right where they were sleeping. And the investigator and the fire department came and said to them, you know, the people who planted this bomb knew exactly what they were doing. Because it's as if they took a gun and put it to your head and pulled the trigger. They attempted to murder you. Sodomites wouldn't be doing that if they thought they could get away with it, which they are largely getting away with the evil that they are doing in our land today. They think they've won. And now they intend to run us over and completely silence the Church of Jesus Christ and stop the Bible from being proclaimed, not just on the streets. Their goal is to take this pulpit and every pulpit in America and prevent this truth that I'm sharing with you from being spoken. That's their aim, and they think they've won. But read Psalm 2. It says, he who sits in the heaven, Almighty God, laughs. They think they've thrown him off the throne. They have not. They think they have won. No, they have not. The end of the story. The judgment may not have fallen yet, but judgment is absolutely certain. Just as it came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, so it will be in the life of everyone who is a sodomite. Jude is saying to us that Sodom and Gomorrah serves as a powerful example of the wrath of God. That the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was so utter and so permanent and so complete that it's the nearest approach that we find in human history to the destruction that awaits everyone engaged in this sin unless they repent and come to faith in Christ. There is a geologist who spent some time in the Holy Land doing some research in what's known as the Dead Sea Valley. And today it's a barren wasteland that most of the ground is completely unusable for growing anything because it's completely covered in salt and it's completely unusable. And he said, as a possible explanation of what the fire and brimstone were, the soil there in that valley is bituminous. And such soils develop reservoirs of oil and natural gas. And those reservoirs are suddenly discharged either by their own pressure or by an earthquake. And by the way, that valley is all kinds of fault lines and a very active earthquake zone. So it may have been an earthquake that triggered it. But those pockets of gas, when they are released, he said, they explode and they carry high into the air masses of oil which are on fire. And as those masses of oil fall to the earth, it's a rain of fire. Balls of tar or something that are on fire, and they're so inextinguishable that even if they fall into the water, they continue to burn, floating on the water, so that the water is all on fire. And that may be what took place in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone that Scripture describes. And it's a picture of what happens to those who rebel against God and receive God's judgment. We've seen the picture of rebellious Israel, God extending his judgment over the course of 40 years in their experience till they all drop dead in the desert. Then we've seen the fallen angels where in two stages God judges them, first the punishment they're under now, then the eternal fire that awaits them. And then we see here in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah an instant, absolute, total destruction. The valley that Sodom and Gomorrah is in, Scripture describes as a fertile valley, very rich agricultural soil. And today it's absolutely barren. Thousands of years later, not one thing grows in that valley because of God's punishment and judgment upon them. You see, Jude is saying to us that the triumph of evil is always short-lived and it is never final. Instead, the judgment day of God will surely come upon the wicked. For you and I as Christians, what must we do? We must work by God's direction to check and to restrain the spread of evil in this world. We are to be salt and light in a culture that's dying and rotting. There's a lesson here for us if we listen to the facts of what has happened in our culture over the past 50 years. These sweeping changes did not come to America by mistake or by accident. Instead, they were carefully and fiendishly, you could almost say they were demonically planned and accomplished. I've been reading Judith Reisman's excellent book, Kinsey, Crimes and Consequences, and it's a very difficult read because the evil that she exposes. But what she exposes is that the research Kinsey did was a complete fraud. For instance, when he talked about the sexual behavior of American males, where did he research that? He went to prison. Who did he research in prison? Every sexual pervert, every sexual criminal he could find. He interviewed them. And then he published the results and said, this is the behavior of the American male. What a complete fraud, a complete lie. As a matter of fact, Kinsey said that if American males, if it were known what they did in secret, 95% of them would be put in prison. That's what he said was the result of his research, which was a complete lie, a complete fraud, especially in the 1940s when he supposedly was doing his research. How about his research on women? His research on women is just as flawed. For example, he would interview prostitutes, and he would compare in his statistical research, he would put prostitutes in the same category as married women and list their behaviors together as the same as married women so long as the prostitute had been with her pimp for 1 year. If the prostitute had been with the pimp for 1 year, he considered that a marriage. That's how flawed his research was. It's garbage. It is junk science. And therefore, he claimed that was the behavior of the average housewife in the 1950s. Absolutely preposterous. A fraudulent lie. And yet, Kinsey was believed in America because there were some very powerful and evil forces behind Kinsey that promoted Kinsey very successfully to the American public. It's an organization that I believe is satanic and anti-Christian. It's the Rockefeller Foundation. They funded Kinsey. They gave him the money to put out this junk science, these lies. At the same time that they were funding him, they were also promoting him as the expert, and they were convincing people all over the country that this man had the goods, that he had the truth about what was taking place in America that was a hidden secret that nobody else knew, but he knew. Not only that, at the same time they were funding what was going to be the most vast change in our legal system that has ever taken place in the history of our nation. They funded a group called the American Law Institute, and the American Law Institute was preparing to use Kinsey's false research to change all the laws regarding sexual morality in this country. And they did so through something called the Model Penal Code. They developed a model penal code which reduced all the sentences for anyone committing any sex crime across the country. And all of this came together, and of course, the anti-Christian forces for years had been in control of all the major law schools in our land, so all the lawyers, all the judges have been trained with an anti-Christian mentality for almost a century now. The groundwork was all prepared, and it all came together in the 1960s. And what today has been called the sexual revolution, it was not. Instead, it was the demonization and the sodomization of our entire American culture, and the drastic changes in our culture are everywhere. Just look at the evil in our society today, and most of it is traceable to this fraudulent research of Kinsey and his promotion in our culture and the model penal code. For example, pornography. Pornography could never have been accepted prior to this. It was rejected as against the law. It could never have been accepted except with the change that was brought about by the model penal code and Kinsey's lies and crimes. Rape, another category that exploded as a result of the change in our legal system. FBI records, for example, for New York City in 1930, they showed only 6 in this category of rape murders. that is a rape that was followed by a murder. Only six. 1995 FBI statistics for New York City were 3,333 women raped and then murdered. How did that come about? How did that change happen? It's because the rape laws were reduced. The punishment for rape was way reduced. And so what do you expect? The evil explodes. How about the wholesale destruction of marriages in our culture through no-fault divorce? That could have never happened without a change in the model penal code, without the lies of Kinsey that said all American marriages are adulterous. Everybody's doing it. Therefore, we have to take it out of the criminal code and not penalize anybody for doing it. The destruction of marriage in our culture lies at the feet of this evil. And now the idiocy, absolute idiocy of attempting to redefine marriage, it comes from this same evil that basically says whatever a person wants to do sexually, they should be free to do without any limits by society whatsoever. How about the heartache of all the fatherless children in our society? It comes from this same evil as well. How about the stifled wails of 43 million unborn children that were slaughtered in their mother's womb? Where did that come from? Did that just pop out of nowhere in 1973? No. It goes all the way back to this evil change that has been working in our society for years. The Rockefeller Foundation. And why have they done this evil? They have done this evil because they are attempting to destroy the family in America. Why do they want to destroy the family in America? Because they want to build the kingdom of the one world government. What the scripture tells us is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And they recognize that most people in life are far more loyal to their family than they are to their government. And if push came to shove between the two, they go with their family and not the government. They recognize also most people are far more loyal to their church than they are to their government. And so they have to destroy the church and its influence in our society and destroy the family because they want a one world government where everyone's loyalty is only absolutely to the government, the civil government. And so Rockefeller is an anti-Christian organization building the new world order or global governance or whatever name they want to give it. They have worked to destroy God's design for marriage, God's design for human beings in a very powerful way. Well, what should we do, my friends? Should we throw up our hands and say, it's over? We're not going to be able to recover? It's too late? Not on your life. The English statesman Edmund Burke said it well. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And for too long in America, that's what Christians have done. They sat back and say, it's not our problem. Let's just win souls to Christ. Let's not try to change the culture. It's not our issue. God says that we must work to check and to restrain the influence of evil in our culture. Where do we start? We start with ourselves. We need to know God's word. We need to study God's word, memorize it, meditate upon it. We need to be equipped in God's word, first and foremost. Secondly, we need to speak up. You see, the enemy wants us to be silent. The enemy wants us to get back in a closet and not say anything about our Christian faith as it relates to the world. And we must speak up because we are the only salt in this rotting, decrepit culture in which we live. We are the salt that can preserve it and that can take it back. And then thirdly, we need to get involved. There are a multitude of battlefronts. And you just turn around, anywhere you turn, there's battlefronts, whether it's defending marriage or protecting children, whether it's opposing abortion or rebuilding the foundations of our American law and government. Each of these are different battlefronts. Simply ask the Lord where he wants you to serve, where he wants you to focus your energies and attention so that we can go to work to check the spread of evil and to restrain its hands of wickedness. Let's pray. Father, as we see what's taking place in our culture, it is with a heavy heart that we see the wholesale destruction of so many lives due to a commitment to rebel against you. We pray for ourselves that we might be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and that you would use us in this increasingly wicked day as salt and light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.